chapter 2. And we will now come to the conclusion of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We're going to read tonight from verses 33 through 39. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The Apostle Paul said, If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We rejoice at how our Lord has been so good to us financially during the past year, and I cannot help but think it's because that we have needed money for increased outreach and may soon need the money to add on to this facility so that we can get all of us into the fellowship hall once again. But we have been blessed enormously by the facilities that we have here. You're listening to me tonight over a new sound system, and over the years we've remodeled extensively, and you know we've never been in debt. Wouldn't it be a foolish and wasteful thing if all of these improvements that we've made to this building have been for no reason? Completely in vain, completely futile. And wouldn't it be terrible if you had come to this building so many Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and Wednesday nights to hear of something that was completely irrelevant to your souls and your well-being? Wouldn't it be terrible if the missionaries that have gone around the world from the time of the apostles on to the present time have preached something completely in vain, have preached, in fact, a myth, a folk tale, a fairy tale, a legend. You see, Christianity is rooted in the incontrovertible fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the resurrection, Christianity stands or falls. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. People should feel sorry for us. And I'm sure some of your unsaved friends and family members feel very sorry for you. They think you're probably nice enough, but rather deluded and off into fantasy land. But the fact of the matter is that we have the objective fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is to that point that Peter has come in the sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's just come to the end of a threefold argument that Jesus has been raised. First, he said, David prophesied that a descendant would be raised. David prophesied that one of his sons would be raised in Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And Peter quotes that psalm, you know, in verses 25 through 28 of our text. And then Peter just makes the second point that David's tomb was there in Jerusalem. And the implication was anyone could know that David had seen decay if they wanted to find out. David's body was still there in that tomb after all of those years, And therefore, he could not have been referring to himself in that great Psalm 16. But the third argument that Peter makes is that Jesus has been raised up, and all of the 120 disciples that are at that moment speaking in other tongues and praising God are all witnesses of the fact that the Lord is risen. They have seen it. It's an objective fact verified by witnesses. Paul gives the number of witnesses as over 500 brethren who actually saw the risen Lord. Not that many people could be having delusions. Not that many people could be misled, because, for one thing, the people who have delusions and think they see visions and so on are generally people who are looking for them. And as you know, those disciples were not looking for any visions. They were depressed, dejected. They never thought they'd see Jesus again. Nobody was more surprised than they were when Jesus was raised from the dead. They didn't even believe the testimony of the women at the tomb. And Thomas didn't believe until he actually saw Jesus for himself. He wouldn't believe the other ten. So the point is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And at the beginning point in the sermon tonight, Peter asserts where Jesus now is. If he's been raised from the dead, where is he? Well, he's not at large in Judea or up in Galilee. He's not ready to appear at a moment's notice and eat bread and fish with people anymore. He has been exalted, Peter says, to the right hand of God. Looking at verse 33, he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." In other words, he is now to the place of highest honor in heaven. He has ascended into heaven, and the proof of it, says Peter, is right in front of your eyes, right in the presence of this multitude, because these people all around have received this blessing that has been poured out from above. No doubt at this point, Peter was remembering certain things that Jesus had said when the Last Supper had ended, and he was teaching his disciples about going away. Jesus had said, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." In John 16:7, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." It's absolutely amazing in this day and age how we can send things from long distances. Not only email, but I still continue to be amazed at these little pizza-sized satellite systems. It's hard to send pizza, too, for that matter. But pizza-sized satellite systems, like we have out at my home at Telegraph. I went out there and the reception was off, so I called Boston. I said, "What's going on here? I don't see a picture." They said, "Just a moment." And all of a sudden, bang, a picture comes on my TV, sent from Boston to the deepest depths of the isolated hill country. You know, it's amazing to me that you can get those kind of messages from that far away. But the greatest thing that was ever sent from the greatest distance was the Holy Spirit sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to baptize His people and make them into the church of God. And that's happened in front of all of these people there in the temple area. And Peter is now proclaiming, therefore, that Jesus' ministry has reached that climax that he himself predicted. The ancient promise of the Father, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, has been placed in the hands of the ascended Jesus. In other words, the privilege of dispensing what Joel had predicted centuries ago has been put under the authority and into the hands of Jesus, and He has poured it forth. This is good news from a far country, brothers and sisters. And Peter says, it means that the Father has bestowed the ultimate honor on Jesus and has sent the evidence back to earth, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. What was prophesied by Joel has been fulfilled by Jesus, the resurrected, ascended God-man of David's prophecy. But there is more. In verses 34 and 35, Peter explains the meaning behind external facts. You see, it's one thing to proclaim facts, but people can say, so what? What does it really mean? They don't grasp the implications of it. If you've ever watched champion chess players play, there sometimes comes a moment in the game where one of them concedes that the game is over. He concedes that he has lost the game. And to those who are watching, the board is covered with pieces and there's no particular meaning to their position. And for us who are novices, it seems like there's endless varieties of moves that can be made. But to the expert who can see several moves ahead, he knows what the position of those pieces means. And he knows he's lost the game. So he can interpret what's going on there, just like I'm sure Satan interpreted what was going on when Jesus was finally nailed to the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I imagine at that point, Satan very much grasped the meaning of what was happening. But the point is, many people hear the gospel and they don't put a meaning behind the facts. Just as I have told you that there is a Jewish scholar who goes ahead and concedes that Jesus has been raised from the dead. His name is Pincus Lapide. And amazingly enough, he says, okay, you Christians win. You're right. The evidence does point to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. It is inarguable. I concede that. It means nothing. It means nothing. In other words, he does not believe what Paul the Apostle said, that it means that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. People just know the facts, but it doesn't mean anything. Well, certainly on that day of Pentecost, it would have been impressive to hear Peter speak of all these things. He would have spoken of a resurrected descendant of David who has allegedly been exalted to heaven. He seems to have caused sights and sounds and other tongues to be spoken. But Peter says there is yet a deeper meaning to all this. Again, he quotes David, and this time he's quoting Psalm 110. So look with me at verses 34 and 35. Peter says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now, everyone in Israel knew that this was understood to be a messianic psalm. No question about that tradition. But what is interesting here is that the Messiah is referred to as my Lord, my Lord. And in the verse that Peter quotes, which is the first verse of Psalm 110, the Lord, that is Yahweh, invites the one called my Lord to sit beside him, be vice regent to him, and reign. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus himself, you know, used this psalm to delight the crowds in the temple back in Mark 12. Jesus tossed out a little brain teaser in Mark 12, 35 through 37. Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" You can imagine crowd perhaps going, "Oh." And the common people heard him gladly, it says. because what's being said there? The lesson is the status of the Messiah. He's a descendant of David, yet David does not presume to simply call him his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. He acknowledges that this Messiah is greater than he is by calling him my Lord. This Messiah is king, and he is reigning over his enemies. So here is what Peter is doing. He's saying that this cluster of events, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, his exaltation, his outpouring of the Spirit, and his reigning are all fulfillments of Joel 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And they all mean something that is inescapable, indisputable, incontrovertible. When Peter says what it finally all means, it's going to cut these people to the very heart. And verse 36 is what it all means. Here is the convergence of all the Scripture and all the illustrations and all the interpretations that Peter has been doing. Here comes the climax of the sermon. In verse 36 he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Messiah and Lord." Both Lord and Messiah, for that is what Christ means. Now, isn't it interesting that Peter does not shrink back for a moment from accusing this very mob? No doubt these were the very people that said, "His blood be on our heads and upon the heads of our children." And he says, "This is Jesus whom you crucified." This is the same Peter who shrank back from telling a maidservant that he even knew who Jesus was. And now something has happened to him. Something has changed him. The resurrection has changed him. The outpouring of the Spirit has changed him. And he is able to stand in the face of this same mob and say, "This same Jesus whom you crucified has been made Lord and Christ." Now, the interesting thing about this statement is that there are two things that he says about Jesus here. And one, of course, the last word that he says is Messiah. But what's interesting is what he has quoted concerning Messiah. He has quoted Psalm 110, which says, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." What he's saying there, brothers and sisters, is that the ancient promise to David that there would be a man to reign on his throne has been fulfilled. We are still under that Davidic covenant, and tonight we have our king. Jesus is king. Now, the most amazing thing to me is the number of ministers that don't seem to know this. They seem to think he's going to be king in the future sometime, or that we have to somehow make him king. We have to crown him Lord of all in the future. But that is not what Scripture is saying. Scripture is saying he is king now. He is the Davidic descendant, and he is on the throne. He is fulfilling Psalm 110 right now. He's sitting at God's right hand till he makes his enemies his footstool. Paul elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." What you must understand, brothers and sisters, is that the reign has begun. It began when he ascended to heaven and sent back the Holy Spirit. If I may put it very colloquially, and I hope not blasphemously, I would say that what Jesus did on the day of Pentecost was phoned home. He told everybody that he had made it to heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit to let them know that, yes, his reign had begun. He was at the right hand of God, and he had poured forth that which they heard and saw. So Peter has just come to the inevitable conclusion that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But he's come to another conclusion too. He calls him something else. He calls him Lord and Christ. Lord and Messiah. In other words, as Paul put it, he has the name that is above every name. He has the name Lord. You remember that the Old Testament name of God was considered by the Jews eventually to be too sacred to pronounce. They wrote it in Hebrew consonants that are transliterated into English, YHWH. We think it may have been pronounced Yahweh, but no one knows for sure. But we'll call it Yahweh for the sake of argument. The point is that when you saw the word Yahweh in the role of the Scripture, and you were a rabbi in a synagogue, or you were a high priest, or you were any scribe simply reading the Scriptures aloud, when you reached that word Yahweh, you substituted the word Lord. I'm reading a translation of the Torah right now, and it's suggested that you read that translation aloud. It was meant to be read aloud. And when you come to that divine name, the translator has suggested that you do as the ancient Jews did and substitute the word Lord for the letters YHWH. But you see, what that meant was that when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, those translators simply put in the word Lord whenever Yahweh occurred, and they put it in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and that lets you know that that's a place where the tetragrammaton, the divine name of God, occurs in the Scripture. And so what you find in the Old Testament is that God is routinely called the Lord all the way through the Scriptures. Well, remember, Peter is still basically preaching a sermon from Joel. Remember, Joel is his text. He's quoted a lot of other Scriptures. Preachers do that, you know. But he is eventually going to return to his text. He does not do like preachers who read the text, leave the text, and never return to the text. Instead, he's going to come back to the text because he hasn't dealt with something in the text yet. And that is verse 21 of Acts 2, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So now Peter draws to the end of his sermon, and he declares the name of the Lord on which one must call. And his name is Jesus. He has just dropped one of the biggest bombshells in Scripture. And that is, he's Messiah. And he is Lord. He is the God of the Scriptures. He is the Lord upon whom you must call on to be saved. So, brothers and sisters, Peter has brought the prophecies together, brought everything together in a magnificent proof that Jesus fulfills all the requirements and all these Scriptures, and he is in fact Lord and Messiah. Now, what was their response when he said that? The amazing thing is, they believed. And I say that's an amazing thing. Haven't you found that to be an amazing thing when you've witnessed to somebody and they believed? Yes. You know, you almost want to say, come again? You want to repent? You really believe in Jesus? Wow! You know, you mean I don't have to talk to 8 more people tonight? Well, I can just stop with you and teach you how to become a Christian? It must be a wonderful experience. Because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So at this moment, the Word and the Spirit came together like they do when anyone is converted. The Holy Spirit attended the preaching of the Word, and they believed. And you can tell they believed because their reaction was this. They were cut to the heart in verse 37. Suddenly they knew, suddenly they saw, they had crucified their King. They had rejected the Promised One. They had actually sinned against God Himself. They didn't rise up at Peter and the 120, screaming and protesting and blaspheming. The Word and the Spirit did their work of conversion. The crowd was cut to the heart. They were conscience-stricken. All they could do is desperately ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the first word out of Peter's mouth was the first word out of Jesus' mouth when he began to preach, "Repent." Remember, that's what he preached on as he walked at the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What does repent mean? Well, it means, as those who read the lexicons report to us, to change one's mind. But that can sound very casual to our ears. You know, you change one's mind about mole sauce on your enchiladas, and that's no big deal, is it? You change your mind about whether or not you like this color rather than that color, whether or not you want to take this job instead of that job. It's no huge deal. So changing one's mind can sound very casual. This change of mind is profound. This change of mind goes to the whole soul of a man or woman, because it means that you embrace and give allegiance to that which you formerly spurned. It means you do a 180. You turn to righteousness from sin. You repent of your sins. You turn from your opinion of Jesus, which led you to defy Him and to resist His will and to completely scorn His person and His Word, and you embrace Him as your Lord. What Peter is saying to do is turn from your opinion of Jesus, which led you to be accomplices in His death. Turn from your estimation of Jesus, which caused you to crucify Him. Repent from that perspective to the perspective that He is Lord. Turn from hostility to homage, Peter is saying. Turn from warfare to worship. And so that's what they did when they repented, and that's what we have to do when we repent. And repentance is not a one-time thing. It's interesting that repentance was the first word out of Jesus' mouth, the first word out of Peter's mouth when he told them what to do to be saved, and it was practically the first word out of Martin Luther's mouth to begin the Protestant Reformation, because the very first of the 95 Theses dealt with the fact that repentance was not a one-time experience, but a lifelong process in which we are constantly turning from that which displeases God to that which is in accordance with His will. Repentance is more than remorse. Repentance is more than just feeling very, very sorry and very, very bad for what we've done. Judas had that. Repentance is actually always a turning around toward God. And that's what Peter said to do first. That is why we can actually preach the gospel in a kind of shortened form. We can say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," and when you do that, that will include repentance, won't it? If you really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to say, "Oh, this is the spotless Lamb of God. Oh, He came to die for the punishment of the very things that I'm doing. I must turn from them. I must do that which pleases my God." And so, true belief, true trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will always include repentance. And then on the other hand, we can say repent, and that will include faith. Because when you repent from your evil deeds and that which displeases God, what you're doing is turning to the living God. A good verse that kind of shows how these things work together is Acts 26:20, Paul's talking there, and he says that he declared to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. In other words, repentance includes turning to God, and turning to God includes repentance. The two sides of conversion are faith and repentance. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment that they were cut to the heart. They knew that He was their only hope. Their only question was, what exactly, precisely, should we do next to make things right? And Peter said, repent. And then he said, let each of you be baptized. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What he said literally was, let each of you be baptized on the name of Jesus Christ in reference to the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. This famous verse just bristles with controversies. It's a cornerstone verse for the Oneness Pentecostals and their denial of the Trinity. And it's a cornerstone verse for members of the Church of Christ in their insistence on baptismal regeneration. Here are the components of what Peter said, broken down. First of all, he commanded that there should be an individual response. An individual response. Every one of you, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is what Jesus demands of each one of us when He says, come to Me. When He says, turn from your sins and receive Me. He is demanding an individual response on the part of people. And as you all know, we cannot go to heaven on someone else's coattails. We cannot go to heaven just because we're part of a group. We cannot go to heaven or be reconciled to God any other way than by individually coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first element here, the element of individual response. But then the second element is the command to be baptized. And what it says in the Greek is epi, the name of Jesus Christ. Now that is a different that's a different preposition from the baptismal formula that Jesus gave us at the end of Matthew 28 when He talked about baptizing disciples into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There He was saying, put them into identification with God. Put them into identification with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is not what Peter is saying here. Peter is saying, let every one of you be baptized epi, the name of Jesus Christ, meaning on the authority of Jesus Christ. In other words, be baptized because Jesus said to do it. He's not talking about the formula of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at all. He's saying, be baptized on the authority of Jesus Christ. So He's not talking about identification. He's talking about obedience to Jesus. The next thing He says is something about the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. And here, both the Oneness Pentecostals and the Church of Christ people tell us that you must be baptized in order to get your sins forgiven. This is unto the remission of sins. One of the biggest gaffes that was ever perpetrated in a translation of the Bible was the very first edition, the 1973 one of the NIV. If you have an old 73 NIV New Testament, when it first came out, you will read to your horror in this verse that they translated, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins may be forgiven. It's a deeply erroneous translation, and they corrected it in subsequent versions of the New Testament, as the French say, tout suite. So it did not remain for very long. Eis, the little Greek word there, should be translated for. That's a good translation. But what it means is with reference to. With reference to. In other words, what is this baptism signifying, or what's it What's it speaking about? What is it in reference to? And you'll see a parallel passage if you look back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, when John is out in the wilderness and he's baptizing, and he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." Unto repentance. And there's our little Greek word, eis, again. And see, it can be translated unto, but it shouldn't be there either. Because he didn't baptize them so they could repent. He didn't baptize them so they would repent. They came out and repented and were baptized. And so it should be translated, "I indeed baptize you with water for repentance." Because you see, it was not so they could repent, but because they had repented. And in our case of Acts 2:38, is Peter saying, be baptized so you can be forgiven, or because you already have been? It's because you already have been. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Be baptized with reference to this thing that has happened. The Jews regarded baptism as something for Gentile converts, and therefore baptism was very humiliating for Jews. So here they were being told to submit to the very person that they had rejected. They were told to submit to Jesus and upon His authority be humiliated by baptism. Many people still find baptism humiliating. They really do. They find the immersions that we do to be an excessive, humiliating experience. Once I wrote a paper for professor at Austin Presbyterian Seminary, who's now the president of the seminary. And I mentioned in the paper how baptism signified death, burial, and resurrection in a very dramatic way. And he wrote in the margin of the paper, "Ugh." Ugh. And that is exactly what many professing Christians believe about what Baptists do in immersing people. Ugh. It's too much. It's excessive. Much nicer to take a little basin of water, maybe a flower like a rose, and sprinkle a few drops of water on the head. Nice, neat, civilized. You see? Ugh to what we do. It's humiliating. The Jews felt that way too. And here they were being told to submit to Jesus, who wanted them to be baptized. And then the promise is, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They will receive the gift, not necessarily the gifts. They will receive the gift. The gift is the Holy Spirit Himself, uniting them to Christ, regenerating them, indwelling them, uniting them to the new people of God. They will become part, therefore, of the body of Christ, which is the whole purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Is this saying you have to do all this to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? No. It is simply saying what we always say in another form, do this and this will happen. When you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you know as good Reformed people that at the moment they believe, before they ever confess a thing, they already have been saved. And then they give the evidence of that. And so what Peter is simply saying is, if you do these things, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it is not that the gift of the Holy Spirit comes the moment that your head comes up out of the water. That's not what's being said here. It's being said that doing all of these things will mean that you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter gives a reassuring elaboration that lets everyone know that a new era has begun. In verse 39, he goes even further and tells them that a wonderful thing is happening. A great change has come into the world. There is going to be a huge mass baptism, the first of many mass conversions, because they're going to add about 3,000 souls that day. And Peter says the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." In other words, He is saying, we're acting locally here, but we're thinking globally, brothers and sisters. We are telling you today that this is a promise that is for everybody. It's for all of the house of Israel, and it's for your children, and it's for all who are far off. Who are they? The Gentiles. See, Peter always did not quite know what he was saying. And later on, he'll be horrified when he goes to Cornelius' house, you know, that he's sent to preach the gospel to Gentiles. But he predicts it right here, because he's moved by the Spirit of God. He says, "The promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, our Presbyterian friends see this passage, and they allege that this promise is a continuation of the so-called one covenant of grace, and it has implications for infant baptism. And that is because, of course, of the mention of the word children in the passage. In your New Geneva Study Bible, you have a note about this promise to you, your children, and to all who are far off, and the note says, "See infant baptism," at Genesis 17:11. Infant baptism is not mentioned or even thought of in this passage, neither is the one covenant of grace. In fact, this passage teaches the opposite of that theology. This is a gracious promise that says whoever, whosoever, as Joel said, whosoever fulfills all of these conditions will become part of the people of God. They'll become part of the church, the body of Christ. Furthermore, it's a promise that is unique to the new covenant, to the unique covenant. Because you see, under the new covenant, baptism is not the sign. Baptism is not the sign of the covenant. What the sign of the covenant is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And guess what? In order to drink that cup, you have to do something an infant can't do. You have to examine yourself and then eat or drink. You see? The very sign of the new covenant calls for examination, because the new covenant is for people whom the Lord has called, who have responded in faith, and who don't need anybody to tell them, know the Lord, because they know Him, from the least of them to the greatest. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 8 for just a moment. Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12. This is who's in the covenant. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In other words, the laws are in the heart. God has promised to be our God, and we shall be His people. And we don't need to teach anyone to know the Lord. As I preach to you tonight, if you're a Christian, and you're in the new covenant, I don't have to teach you to know the Lord. I don't have to urge you to know the Lord. The people that I have to urge to know the Lord are the people who are outside the covenant, the people who are outside the new covenant and need to be brought in by God and need to have their sins forgiven. The last blessing of the new covenant is, "I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So here we have the law in the heart, and everyone knowing the Lord, and God being their God, and them and their being His people. And you have the forgiveness of sins. Well, all of these components are part of what happened on the day of Pentecost as they received Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord. The provisions of the new covenant mean that, yes, this promise provides for you and to your children, so that there is every possibility that your children who grow up in Christian homes and hear the gospel will in fact believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. But it's not a cultural thing, and it's not a ritualistic thing, and it's not even a religious rite that you're just born into this covenant. What Peter promised is that the gospel is for these people, and the gospel should be preached to these people. And it's not only for Jews and their children, it's for the Gentiles, and ultimately, he says, it's for as many as the Lord our God should call. And that, in and of itself, indicates to you that there is no guarantee that someone born in a Christian home, sprinkled with water as an infant, or even dedicated to the Lord, is for sure going to become a Christian, because this is a promise that is rooted in election. The election of God is in this verse 39. To all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You know, as we were looking at a big box of pictures of my family this weekend, we were absolutely amazed that my mother came from a family that was not only irreligious, it was a-religious. It was a family that, to my knowledge, never, ever went to church. And they grew up in an age where people went to some sort of church, sometimes, occasionally, for something. But they never did. All of them, all the brothers and sisters and parents, managed to escape the clutches of church. Except for the eldest daughter, my mother, whom God, in His mercy, reached down and called and transformed and made a new creature in Christ. And she was, as far as we can tell, since most of them have died except for one remaining brother and sister, the only elect person in that family. This is the end called. And brothers and sisters, that is why this is an individual matter. This is a personal matter. This is a matter of the gospel being preached. Because the gospel ultimately is only going to be heard, understood, embraced, and received by those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The people who were given to Jesus so that He might give them eternal life. Now, let's work backwards through tonight's points. Let's start here. God's election is the root of our salvation. Going up the page, the gospel should be preached to all the nations in response to Jesus' great commission. Going up the page, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Going up the page, baptism doesn't save you, but it is an urgent act of obedience. This week, I had the privilege of talking to a good conservative Presbyterian pastor, and he said, "So you're a Reformed Baptist church?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Oh, you're deep water Presbyterians." And I like that a lot, because I've always described us as Presbyterians who use more water. Now I'm going to start calling myself a deep water Presbyterian. With one extra word. I'm an urgent deep water Presbyterian. I believe that as soon as you're converted, you should be baptized. So what if we baptize a dud or two like Simon Magus? The point is, you are supposed to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized and show to the world that you are dead, buried, and risen with Christ. That's the way they did it in the book of Acts. That's the way it should be done. I once talked to a little girl, and it was winter time, and we just baptized her sister. And I asked when she wanted to be baptized. She said, "Spring." We were doing it outside then. The point is that we are urgent deep water Presbyterians. And repentance and faith in Jesus are what's necessary for salvation. Those were the issues for Peter and the mob that crucified Jesus. Isn't it wonderful that he didn't say, oh, you did so many things and thought so many evil thoughts and had so many wicked attitudes that night of Passover and that morning before Pilate, that you've got to go back and you've got to undo and redo and compensate for everything that you did, thought, and said. And it may take a long time before you can ever compensate for all that you did say and think the day of our Lord's crucifixion. Instead, he says, repent. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll be just as much in the body of Christ as me. What a wonderful gospel. Repentance and faith in Jesus are necessary for salvation. And the last point, and the point that we should never forget, is that Jesus has been declared by the historical deeds that he did and by the scriptures which predicted it and interpreted it all as the reigning Messiah and Lord. The bottom line is Jesus is Lord, and one day every tongue shall confess it to the glory of God the Father, to whom be all glory in this place tonight. Amen. Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes,